Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 8. We are going to begin our reading at verse 9 and we're going to read down through verse 25. Hear now the Word of God, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Please be seated. In the passage that we're looking at today, we encounter a man by the name of Simon. He is a fellow that we often refer to as Simon Magus, which means, later historians refer to him that way, it means Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. The account that's given here that we're looking at, this passage that we're reading, raises a number of questions. Was Simon genuinely, truly converted and then he fell away from grace and was lost? How could the Samaritans have received salvation, have been baptized, and yet have not received the Holy Spirit? Is this evidence of a necessary second blessing, as some people call it? We're going to look at these questions and answer them as we seek those answers from Scripture today. So who was this Simon? Let's look at what Scripture says here, verses 9 and 10. There was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city. Okay, so it tells us that Simon is a magician. He is a sorcerer. He practices magic. Now, when the Scriptures talk about magic, do not think about stage magicians like David Copperfield. Okay, these are guys that do tricks. They'll tell you right up front it's a trick, it's sleight of hand. It is designed to deceive you, but not for an evil intent, for amusement. So we're not thinking about somebody who's a stage magician. When Luke uses this term in the book of Acts or in the Gospel, it has to do with someone who has power, but that power comes from demonic influence. In fact, later on in Acts chapter 13, we're going to run into Saul of Tarsus confronting a man by the name of Elymas, the sorcerer. And he's going to say in verse 10, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So Saul certainly had no good opinion of magicians. And Luke, in his writing, certainly associates this with satanic power and demonic influence. So this fellow, Simon, is claiming to be somebody great. And the Bible tells us in this passage that people from all walks of life and all ages in Samaria called him the great power of God. Now, he had obtained this title from them. And so he is held in some type of reverent awe by the people of Samaria in his day. Now that's what Scripture says here. Now let's talk about what history has to say about this man. In the second century, the church father Irenaeus said that it was from Simon that, quote, all heresies originated. Justin Martyr said that Simon traveled to Rome during the reign of Claudius, and that there he became worshipped as a god, and there was even a statue erected to him in Rome with an inscription on it that said, "To the great God, the holy God Simon." And in the third century, historians credited Simon with being the originator of the heresy of Gnosticism. So this man doesn't have a good reputation as far as historians go. And we see some things about him here in this passage. So what's he doing? He is practicing, as it says, magic arts. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. They're impressed. These things had power behind them. They weren't just stage tricks. They were actually merely imitations of true miracles that God does and did through His holy apostles and prophets. Remember back in the Old Testament, when Moses is encountering Pharaoh, Pharaoh has some court magicians there, and the court magicians for a while are able to mimic some of Moses' genuine miracles. And so they're able to do a few things, but not everything that he does. And the reason for this is Satan himself is a mimic. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his minions can also disguise themselves as people of righteousness. And so Simon, for many, many years here, apparently, in Samaria, has deceived the people into thinking that he's somebody great, that he is someone who has been sent from God, and that he is working his wonders by God's power. But they're not true wonders, according to Scripture. They are merely, and you notice Luke uses that term, magic arts over and over again, and they're designed by Satan to deceive men. Satan's power then was real, but it was not true. He was not sent from God, though he wanted people to think that he was. So along comes Philip. We were introduced to him going down to Samaria last time. We see Philip preaching the good news here in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And so in contrast to this evil sorcerer who is a deceiver, along comes Philip as a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bringing the good news. And the good news consists of the message of the kingdom and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preaching the message that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That the kingdom of God is, as we see in the gospel according to Luke and the other gospels, the kingdom of God is the present rule of righteousness in the hearts and lives of believers in Christ. And that this kingdom of God has a consummation coming, and that it will be consummated when Jesus returns from heaven to judge the living and the dead at the last day. So it's all about Christ, the name of Christ. It's that name, as we read in Acts chapter 4, it's the name of Jesus alone. among all men everywhere by which we must be saved. And so Philip has come proclaiming Jesus as the one who was crucified for our sins, dead, buried, and then rose again on the third day, that He is ascended into heaven, He is seated at the right hand of God, He is our Savior, and He ever lives to intercede for us as our great high priest. He is ruling. He is reigning from the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and He is coming again on the last day in glory. And so the result of Philip's preaching is that people began to believe what he proclaimed about Christ and about the kingdom of God. And they responded by being baptized. They were being baptized, men and women alike, it says. So those who professed faith in Christ, those who believed in Christ were being baptized. Notice that it says men and women alike. That's an indication that there is a broadening of the application of the covenant sign under the New Testament, since under the Old Testament only men could receive the covenant sign of circumcision as an indication of the initiation into the covenant community. But now both men and women can receive the sign, the covenant sign of initiation, which is water baptism. So what was required for them to undergo this? What was required was a professed belief in the gospel message as it was being proclaimed by Philip the Evangelist. Now, no man can judge the heart, no man can judge the motives of others, and so we go by profession of faith, which ought to then be followed by a changed holy life. And so if a person makes a profession of faith in Christ, we have every right to expect to see that there will become some changes in that life. They may be small in some, large in others, but there ought to be some changes going on. Now we come to Simon, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, the reason I bring up the fact that we're talking about professed faith as a qualification for baptism is that the Scriptures say even Simon believed. Now, what does that mean? It could mean he truly believed in Christ, but then he fell away from grace and from the faith and was cast into hell. Or it could mean that his faith was genuine, true, but it was only temporary, that he was somehow or other not given perseverance. Or it could mean that he merely professed faith and submitted to baptism either deceptively, knowing that he was not converted, or ignorantly, not understanding the gospel at all and thinking that the power of Philip to perform these signs and wonders was like his own demonic power. Could mean any of those things. Notice the focus, and we're going to have an answer from Scripture in just a minute, but notice that the focus here is on the fact that Simon's attention is drawn to the signs and the miracles themselves being done by Philip. These things astonished him. And they astonished him in a way that was similar to the fact that his own false magic arts astonished the people of Samaria. It's important to notice that we never read here in this passage any indication of repentance on Simon's part. And we'll see that later. And so what this points to is what the Puritans used to call a false professor. And the fact that false professors can exist within the visible church. They can be deceivers and enemies of Christ secretly, or they could be deceived themselves, thinking that they're converted, but they're not, because they've never repented of sin. They've never really trusted in Jesus Christ by faith. Instead, they are trusting in their own righteousness and their own ability to turn over a new leaf, as they mistakenly think that that's what Christianity is all about. And so there are folks that simply think that Christianity means being good, not doing bad things, being a nice person, trying to do this, that, and the other, and it's all horizontally centered. It has nothing to do with God or not much to do with God, or the idea that you come to God on your terms rather than God's terms. So, at this point, the apostles back in Jerusalem hear that Samaria has received the gospel. And so they send Peter and John as delegates of the 12. They come down from Jerusalem. They come to Samaria. And they examine what's going on. And they see evidence of the Holy Spirit's work through Philip's ministry. And they confirm that he is speaking the truth through what they then do. Verses 15 and 16. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. They prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. They had merely been baptized in Jesus' name. So, the question is this a teaching of a second blessing theology, that you're saved, you're baptized in Jesus' name, you sort of climb on the tailgate of the wagon of salvation, but then somewhere down the road, you have to pray for a second blessing, and at that point, you become a real Christian. No, that's not what's going on here at all. The events that happened in Samaria are as unique as those that took place on the day of Pentecost. They are unrepeatable. The reason the Holy Spirit had not fallen on anyone is that the apostles needed to witness that this boundary line that Jesus talked about has now been crossed by the gospel. There had to be this testimony that these folks have genuinely received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the gospel has gone from Jerusalem into Judea, and now Samaria on its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's this boundary that must be crossed. And so the people in Samaria who truly believed in Christ and who've come for baptism could only have done so by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't have salvation without the Holy Spirit's work. It's impossible. So He's already been at work in them for their salvation. He has regenerated them. He has given them the gift of faith. But the event that happens here happens so that the apostles and you and I today, as we read this, might know for certain that the gospel has now crossed this boundary line. It is moving out from Jerusalem toward the ends of the earth, as Jesus had said. Now, this passage does not mention speaking in tongues, although this may have occurred. We don't know. There is some evidence being given somewhere along the line that the Samaritans have received the same salvation that the Jewish Christians had received on the day of Pentecost. But speaking in tongues is not designed to continue in the church. It marks, as we see in the book of Acts, it marks certain special events in the ongoing expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. When these boundary lines are crossed, we see this happening as an indication that God is testifying that the gospel has now gone there. And so they began laying their hands on folks, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. How this is made known, we don't know. Like I said, it could be that they began to speak in tongues, or it could be that there is now evidence of changed lives as they begin to seek holiness in life and obedience to the gospel message. That is something that we see as well. So imagine for just a minute a group of former sinners who began to speak openly about Christ as their Savior, who began to live lives that are different from the way that they had always lived their lives before, who are now acting in compassion toward others, even their enemies, and are desiring that their enemies come to know the one who has been their Savior and their Lord. So whether it's speaking in tongues or whether it's changed lives, we don't know for certain. But we do know that whatever it was, it catches the attention of Simon. And so Simon decides to offer money. Verse 18, he sees the Spirit's being bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offers them money, saying, "Give me the authority, this authority as well, so that anyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon misunderstands completely what's going on here. He sees the Spirit being bestowed by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he thinks that this is merely like his own magic arts. And so he tries to buy the power with money. He's not concerned about the truth of what's taking place. He's only concerned about the effects that he's able to witness. And so he wants to be able to do this too. Why? So that he would continue to be known as the great power of God. His whole life seems to be wrapped up in his wonderful title that he, I'm sure nobody else came up with it. I'm sure he was telling everybody he was the great power of God. He wants to be able to continue to say that. So what he does is so reprehensible that his name becomes attached to the practice of seeking to buy spiritual authority with money. It's called simony. In the commentary by Simon Kistemaker on the book of Acts, Kistemaker says, in English, the term simony means the buying or selling of an ecclesiastical office or obtaining an ecclesiastical promotion by offering money. This has been done in history. It's not something that anybody ought to ever be proud of, and yet we see its origin right here with Simon. And the reason he does this is because he is completely unable to see that this is a true miracle of God. He thinks that the power resides in the apostles themselves as men, and that therefore they can sell that power to him if he offers them enough money. And so he does. But Peter's reply shows us a number of things. Peter's reply to Simon's request shows us clearly that Simon is not converted at all. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." That's the English translation that we've got. The Greek is a lot more abrupt and clear. Philip's translation on the first part of Peter's reply is this: "To hell with you and your money." That's the way he translates it. And that's exactly what he says in Greek. He rebukes Simon for thinking that he could ever buy the gift of God with money. And he makes the following assessment of Simon's spiritual state. Number one, you have no part in this matter of God's gift at all. Number two, your heart is not right with God. In other words, he's still unconverted. And number three, he is full of wickedness that he needs to repent of. And number four, that he ought to pray that God would forgive him of this evil inclination and intention of his heart. And number five, that he is caught up in the gall of bitterness and in bondage to iniquity. All of those things show that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter has judged Simon to be an unconverted man, that he has merely professed faith in Christ without any repentance, without any change of heart at all. And therefore, Simon is not an example of a true believer who has fallen from grace. Instead, he is an example of a professed believer whose profession of faith has been proven not to be genuine at all. And that's shown also in Simon's response to what Peter says. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So, what's happening here? Simon is not owning up to his sin. He is not confessing his sin. He is not repentant at all. He is not turning away from his sin. What he's doing is he's rejecting the call to repentance. He's rejecting the idea that he needs to pray about anything. And he is essentially throwing the matter back to the apostles and say, "You take care of it. You're so concerned about it, you take care of it." He's refusing any spiritual responsibility for himself. He doesn't understand his own need. He doesn't understand that he ought to repent. And he seems to think that the apostles can take care of all of this themselves, and he can remain blissfully unchanged because, after all, why should he change it at all? He's fine in himself. He is so wrapped up in himself and his own greatness that he does not understand the need to repent and to change at all. And so his answer is not an answer of repentance. It is an answer that said, perhaps with sarcasm, it's an answer of rejection of what Peter has told him he needs to do. Verse 25 is a little tiny paragraph that falls between what we just read and the beginning of the next section. That has to do with the return of the apostles, Peter and John, as they're going back to Jerusalem. So Simon has served as a cautionary tale for us, but other Samaritans did respond to the preaching of the gospel by Philip and by the apostles. And so the apostles continue to speak to people about Jesus Christ. They continue to proclaim the word of God. And as they depart the city of Samaria and they head back toward Jerusalem, they go from town to town in the region of Samaria. And as they pass through these towns, they proclaim Jesus Christ. And many are responding. So the church has crossed this barrier, a barrier that we saw last week man could not break through. That these Samaritans, who were once considered by the Jews to be worthless enemies, people who it was not even worth giving them the time of day, much less having any fellowship with them, much less, as the woman at the well said to Jesus, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, how would you ask for a cup of water from a Samaritan? Why would you do that? Why would you want to eat something that a Samaritan offered to you? And so this thing that could not be, that man could not break, this barrier between these folks, has now been destroyed. That these people who were enemies of the Jews have now become family members with converted Jewish Christians. And so they are now part of the new covenant community, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they learned was what we also learned, and that is that the gospel is for all sorts of people. And that those who are repentant and who are believing in Christ are to be received as brothers in our common faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've looked at today. And Lord, as we think about the sin that was the ruling thing in Simon's heart, how he was so caught up with himself, we pray that that would not be true of any of us, that we would not be all wrapped up within ourselves, thinking that we're so good or so great that we have no need of repentance, that we have no need of faith. Lord, please show us that we are in constant need of repentance of our sins, and we are in constant need of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that you would bless us, that we might serve and live for Christ day after day. We ask all of these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.